Martin Luther has gained a reputation for being well, you remember when the movie came out a couple of years ago, that Luther movie? A well-done movie, a great thing. The poster for the movie, however, said something like reformer, rebel, radical, something like that. Rebel. Was he a rebel? Did Luther have a problem with authority, in particular with church authority? Now, there's a story, and I'll have our guest here in this hour of Issues, etc., Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, tell us the story wherein a lot of people have found Martin Luther the rebel, the famous burning not only of the papal bull of excommunication, but also of a fair bit of canon law in Luther's early Reformation career. Does that mean that Luther had a problem with church authority and with canon law? We're going to continue our eight-part series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. This is part two. We're going to be talking about Christianity and civil law. That's the series, and today we're going to talk about Martin Luther and ecclesiastical authority, and we invite you to join us as well. 1-800-730-2727, that's our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest here on the program. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you so much.
Tell us the story of what happened there. I believe it was in Wittenberg on the eve of All Saints Day, 1517.
Well, of course, on that date, Luther posted the 95 Theses that introduced the Reformation, and this event was a typical scholarly activity of a university professor. The idea was that if you wanted to discuss academic matters, you posted theses, that is, propositions, at an appropriate place, and this was the most appropriate place because the castle church was the university church. So Luther posted those 95 theses. The printers saw the possibilities, and they were immediately translated into German and spread all over the place.
Was Luther challenging church authority in this very first famous act of the Reformation?
Well, not directly, though there's no doubt about the fact that that's what was implied, because the theses included such suggestions that the Pope, out of sheer Christian charity, could empty the treasury of merit and make it possible for Christians to enter immediately into the presence of God. The implication being that the papacy was selling merit and in that way misusing the way of salvation in the Holy Scriptures.
Now, there's a less well-known event. It took place 3 years later in Wittenberg, this time a little outside the city. Tell us that story.
Well, that's the Elster Gate event that occurred on the 10th of December, 1520. Luther had received the bull of excommunication against him, the bull which was drawn up by Leo X, in which Leo began by saying that a wild boar has entered the Lord's vineyard. Luther was excommunicated, and Luther symbolically burned that document, a copy of the Bull of Excommunication, and along with it, he burned a copy of the canon law, that is to say, the collection of ecclesiastical law, which represented the legal structure of the Roman Church.
So what was Luther saying? I mean, the burning of the papal bull it could be understood, at least in just kind of to psychologize Luther. You know, he didn't like the idea of the Pope kicking him out of the visible church. But the burning of canon law, what kind of a statement was that on the part of Luther?
Well, what Luther was saying was that the entire ecclesiastical structure, which was dependent upon the papacy, was wrong. It was a corruption of Holy Scripture, and therefore it had to go. Now, Luther was not saying that the church, the visible church as such, had to go or anything of that kind. He was saying that this particular kind of structure was wrong, and it was that structure that had brought about so many of the problems in the visible church.
Now, you also note in the book Christ Our Advocate that pretty much from that time on, at the University of Wittenberg, where Luther served as a professor along with some of the other reformers as well, the teaching and study of canon law was discontinued.
Yes, this is right. And Luther's reason for this was not that he was an antinomian, that he was against legal structures, or was a kind of contemporary existentialist who took his religion from inside his feelings rather than from the outside. It wasn't anything like that. It was that the canon law was really a device by which the Roman Church was able to control the consciences of Christendom. The procedures, for example, connected with indulgences were a perfect example of this. People could reduce the amount of time in purgatory by purchasing forgiveness. Now, this didn't get people from hell into heaven. If you committed mortal sin, you were going to die in that sin and go to hell. So it wasn't a way of getting out of hell. But for all Christians, other than those who were sainted by the church, the venial sins, the lesser sins that one had committed and had not taken care of through the sacramental system of the church, would result in a period of time in purgatory, an intermediate state. And no one knew how much time they had there. So if you got an indulgence, let's say, for 100,000 years, that might sound wonderful, but you never knew what you were subtracting against. And therefore, there was really no way of knowing what the situation was. By canon law, you could get a plenary indulgence, a complete indulgence that would remove the effect of all of your sins, but only up to that point, obviously. And so if you had a dreadful thought immediately thereafter, well, your time in purgatory began collecting again. So that kind of system, which was maintained through the canon law, Luther saw correctly as a direct contradiction to the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, which came about through the cross.
So it sounds as though Luther's concern was not so much legal or with regard to church authority, but theological, and how church authority, church law, was being used to prop up a theology that he thought was contrary to God's word and to the gospel.
Oh, that's exactly correct. People who have tried to understand Luther from various secular standpoints, legal, political, economic, sociological, educational, have never understood Luther properly. Roland Bainton of Yale properly made the point that if you want to understand Luther, there's only one way to do it, and that's to see him in terms of his theology. I knew Bainton fairly well when I was department head at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School years ago. We had him there as a guest lecturer. Unfortunately, he discovered that I speak French, and he therefore insisted on using French with me for the entire weekend, and he had the most awful French accent. It was just painful. At the end of the weekend, I had a terrible headache as a result of this, but regardless of his poor French, he certainly did know Luther, and he realized that those who have tried to understand Luther from any standpoint other than his central theological concerns never understand him.
See, I remember recently traveling to Germany and to Wittenberg and being led around by a very affable young lady who was leading the tour of the former University of Wittenberg. We were in some classrooms and whatnot. And her take on Luther and the other reformers, for that matter, was purely in terms of kind of socioeconomic theory. I think that's what she'd been taught, that Luther freed the German people and eventually all of Europe and the world from an oppressive church that, through canon law and the hierarchy, kind of instigated social and economic oppression. Didn't seem to have much use for Luther's theological concerns, or much use for Luther from his own mouth, for that matter.
Well, that's been very common. And, of course, in East Germany, where Wittenberg is located, for years you had a Marxist regime, and this regime put an economic interpretation, a socioeconomic interpretation on Luther, and there are still people in that area who, unfortunately, look at things that way. Fortunately, in Wittenberg, there are lots of really solid believing Lutherans today who do understand the situation, but it's very easy to slip into this kind of reductionism. It's a historical reductionism where you take a historical figure, and instead of seeing the total picture, you try to reduce what he's doing to economics or sociology or whatever. The fact of the matter is that Luther's Reformation had tremendous effects in all sorts of realms, political, economic, social, etc. But that's not the same thing as his motivation for doing this. He was very definitely not a social reformer. He was concerned with one thing and one thing only through his whole career, and that was salvation. How do you get saved? Where can you find out what God has to say on the subject? And that's why Luther focused his attention ultimately on the scriptures and the scriptures alone, and why when he took his stand before Charles V at Worms, he said, unless you can convince me by the clear teaching of scripture or by what reasonably follows from it, I cannot and I will not recant. My conscience is captive to the word of God. His conscience was not captive to the church. He said at Worms before the emperor, I cannot rely on popes or councils because they have frequently erred and contradicted themselves. The implication, of course, is that in the case of Scripture, it doesn't err and contradict itself, and therefore you can go to Scripture and get a solid foundation for faith. You can understand what God's plan of salvation is, and you can be sure of it.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is part two of an eight-part series that we're doing on Christianity and Civil Law with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Today we're talking about Martin Luther and churchly authority. Let's back up a bit, if we could, Dr. Montgomery. We talked about the basic problem that Luther had with canon law. It was being used to prop up what he considered to be a corrupt theology in the Roman Church. What was canon law at Luther's time? What is it? What role did it play in the world at that time?
Well, it was the legal structure of the Roman Church, and it had grown up over the centuries on the basis of tradition and very largely on the basis of papal pronouncements and papal dicta. Canon law simply means church law, and any church will have some kind of legal structure. You can't have a church otherwise. But the thing that bothered Luther about the canon law of the Roman Church was that this had become a means by which the papacy controlled the consciences of Christendom, and no one was really in a position to question this. One of Luther's particular criticisms of the structure of canon law was that that it could be interpreted in almost any direction by the papacy. The heart of the pope, the scrinium, as it was called, was a device by which the papacy could interpret this structure of law in almost any direction. Makes one think a bit of what Luther said of certain people who misunderstood Scripture. He said they twist Scripture as you would a wax nose, and the papacy treated the legal structures like a wax nose. These structures became a device, an instrument by which the papacy carried out its wishes, regardless of whether justice was involved or whether the way of salvation was hurt by it.
There's an amazing quote that you include in your chapter dealing with this subject from Luther, where he writes, "Today canon law is not what is in the books, but what is in the sweet will of the Pope and his flatterers. Your cause may be thoroughly established in the canon law. Still, the Pope has his chamber of his heart, and all law and the whole world must be guided by it. Now, this chamber is frequently ruled by a knave, and even by the devil himself. But they boast that it is ruled by the Holy Spirit. Thus, they deal with Christ's poor people. They give them many laws, but they themselves keep none of them. Others, however, they compel either to keep them or else to buy a release from them. In the Bible, more than enough directions have been penned for our guidance in life. The study of canon law only stands in the way of the study of Holy Scripture. Is that Luther at his most pessimistic about church authority, or is it his fine point on his objection to canon law?
Oh, it's a realistic statement of the situation at that time. And, you know, any legal system can harden and become an instrument of injustice. And what Luther is saying there is that that's precisely what's occurred in the case of the Roman canon law. In my treatment of this, I quote several Roman Catholic scholars who admit that at the time the difficulties were extreme. There's no doubt about the fact that the Roman Church had fallen into a legalism and an arbitrariness which was contrary to the spirit of Christian faith. You know, it's also interesting in that quotation that Luther points out that the papacy, after misusing law, would then say that they are the reflection of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's been so typical through church history. The people who claim that their own views come from the Spirit. Luther's position was exactly the scriptural position that you've got to test the spirits. Scripture is the means by which you can determine whether or not the Holy Spirit is really operative or not. It isn't enough simply to go around claiming that you have the Spirit, and the Spirit is telling you this, and the Spirit is telling you that. You know, some charismatics today make the great mistake of separating the Spirit from the Word. Luther would never do this, and he pointed out that in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, that's exactly what was going on. The Spirit was being separated from the Word, and therefore it wasn't the Spirit at all. And that's the reason why Luther makes these seemingly ghastly statements about the papacy, that the Pope is the Antichrist and the rest of it. He didn't mean the specific individual who happened to be occupying the See of Rome at any given time. What he meant was that if the office of the papacy put itself in a position where it no longer paid attention to Scripture and offered a way of salvation which contradicted that of Scripture, then, of course, it was anti-Christic. It was anti-Christic. You know, in the Army, I understand, though I have not been in the Army myself, thank goodness, you salute the rank, you don't salute the person. And any criticism is a criticism of the rank. It's not a criticism of the individual who happens to hold that particular position. And Luther's criticism of the papacy was of an office which, through the medium of the canon law, was misusing the Word of God.
You say that there are, we've talked a little bit about Luther's theological concerns, but I want to go more in depth into those things. You say that there are four essential elements of Luther's theology that must be understood in relationship to his opposition to Roman canon law. The first one being, and you've talked a bit about it, but I'd like you to expand upon it. The first being, of course, the central teaching of Christianity itself, justification by grace through faith. How did that relate to Luther's opposition to canon law?
Well, the canon law was being used as a device through which a person could satisfy God. The idea being that if you sinned, you could, by way of the canon law, purchase indulgences, engage in fasts, pilgrimages, various church practices, you know, Hail Marys and Our Fathers and all this kind of thing, and thereby you could put yourself in a position where you would satisfy God. For Luther and for Holy Scripture, that is exactly the opposite of the way of salvation. nobody can pull himself up to heaven by his own bootstraps. And it doesn't make any difference whether this consists of, what, wrapping bundles for the Red Cross and being sweet and nice, or whether it consists of following the teachings of a particular church body. Nobody gets saved that way. The way of salvation is to realize that you are not justified by what you do. You're justified by what God has already done for you on the cross in Jesus Christ. That's salvation by grace, grace meaning a free gift. And that is appropriated by faith. Faith receives this as a gift. And this doesn't give you any credit either, for that matter. It's just that you've admitted that you can't save yourself, and therefore you're in a position where this positive gift can work in your behalf. I mean, an analogy for this is that of a check. Someone gives you a check. If you don't believe that the check, if you don't believe that the person has any money in his bank account, you won't cash the check. Faith consists of trusting that the person really has something to give you, and therefore you will take it and benefit from it. If you don't trust him, you will never, of course, obtain the benefit of the check. And by that same notion, salvation in Scripture is something where you trust God to do it. And that's the very heart of the Christian message, and it's the heart of Luther's reforming activity. So the canon law was giving people exactly the opposite impression, that they could somehow, by huffing and puffing and following church law, save themselves.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. This is part two of our eight-part series on Christianity and civil law. Today we're talking about Martin Luther and churchly authority, in particular canon law, getting closer insight into the real concerns that Luther had during the time of the Reformation. Not just that there was a church born or buried under legal strictures, but that those legal strictures were used as a tool to thwart the gospel. We're going to talk more about that when we come back. I invite your questions and your comments. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, is director and professor in residence for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. That is an academy that's held annually in Strasbourg, France. Now, if you'd like a free information brochure on the 9th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure for the 9th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, 1-800-737-0172. Well, we've talked about justification by grace through faith being the heart of Luther's concern when it came to canon law and churchly authority. When we come back, he had other concerns as well, and if we better understand Luther's theology, then we'll understand what might, at first blush, appear simply to be a man rebelling against church law. You know, we live in an age now for non-Catholics where church law might be something that sounds kind of foreign, unless you're a member of the United Methodist Church or other churches that still retain that form, church law. Well, most denominations have assemblies or congresses, and they pass their resolutions and their decisions. They may write it into church law. They may not. It may be binding. It may be advisory. Is it still a problem, and can it still thwart the gospel as in Luther's day? We'll talk about that, too, when we come back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does God's law motivate the Christian to do good works? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. The next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal contains an article titled, Getting Clear on Sanctification. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine. You can receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Plus, I've written an article titled, The Fad-Driven Church. Why are so many pastors worshiping at the altar of novelty? Find out what the issues, etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Uwe Simonetto's journey from hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, etc., the radio program, you need to get the Issues, etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a complimentary copy of the Issues, etc. Journal.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Justice Department is appealing the decision by San Francisco federal judge Phyllis Hamilton to toss out the 2003 partial birth abortion ban passed by Congress and signed into law by President Bush. The battle promises to be just the beginning of a long court process. Keith Peters has the story.
Judge Hamilton's decision is being appealed to the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. She ruled that the ban on partial birth abortion was unconstitutional, a decision that did not surprise National Right to Life's Douglas Johnson.
Planned Parenthood brought the lawsuit before her, and she issued a very sweeping decision that this ban on partial birth abortions was a violation of Roe v. Wade and other Supreme Court decisions.
The Bush administration is urging the Court of Appeals to review and overturn that decision. Jay Sekulow of the American Center for Law and Justice says this is just the first stop on a long road ahead.
We've got decisions we're waiting for in Nebraska. We're waiting for decisions in New York. Those should come this month. And then we expect that there'll be decisions to appeal those made to the Second and Eighth Circuits. So these will be at the Circuit Courts of Appeal very soon.
Sekulow says banning partial birth abortion is one of the most important issues facing America right now.
The idea that you would enshrine in the Constitution a right to infanticide is just so repugnant to the founding of this country and the ideals we hold. That's why we think this is probably the most critical issue or critical case on the life issue that's out right now.
The U.S. Supreme Court has already struck down one partial birth abortion ban. If enacted, it would be the first restriction on the infamous 1973 Roe v. Wade decision legalizing abortion. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Johnson says he's more hopeful about the case in New York because the judge there seems to be more skeptical of attacks on the ban. But he said it's impossible to predict what a judge will rule. He expects the issue will eventually wind up at the Supreme Court. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. How do we witness to homosexuals? What is the gay lifestyle like? Join me next time as I interview Joe Dallas. Joe was a homosexual. Then Amy shared Christ with him. He no longer lives that lifestyle and is author of A Strong Delusion.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer.
1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and we're talking about Martin Luther and churchly authority. Dr. Montgomery is a professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's also a professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. And he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including the one that forms the basis for this eight-part series on Christianity and civil law. The book is called Christ, Our Advocate. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones. Steve is on the line. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, how are you doing?
Very well.
Enjoying the program. I have a particular interest in this area. I'm an ex-Catholic, and I have a relative who is a very high-ranking canon lawyer in the Catholic Church still at this point. He's a priest and a professor has taught at many seminaries around the world. Worked at the Vatican, et cetera. And I had an opportunity recently to speak at the end of a funeral mass for another family member at which he had presided conducting a funeral mass. And, you know, nowhere in his sermon was there any indication of the gospel? And so, you know, the gospel only got presented once, and that's when I got up and spoke to the members there. In fact, it was a very confused presentation, almost a universalist type of a, you know, presentation that he gave about the, you know, the destiny of the deceased family member.
And then your question, Steve?
I'm just kind of wondering if, you know, he's talking about, you know, the way that canon law was abused or used during Luther's time. How is it being used today? Is it still being used in that manner to buttress a weak theology, or is it has it been reformed where it's more just an administrative tool? According to him, they, you know, a lot of what they do is annulments and that sort of thing. You know, probably a majority of the work that they do today.
Steve, thanks for the call and thanks for the question. Dr. Montgomery, we've talked about Luther's day. What about today from your vantage point?
The Roman Catholic Church is a very interesting phenomenon because it is anything but monolithic. The Roman Catholic Church today has really three styles within it, and you can find these almost everywhere. One style is the traditional legalistic style that Luther condemned, where the laws of the church are still being used in a very rigid fashion to control the consciences of believers. This is especially true in traditional Catholic areas, rural areas, Mexico, Spain, Italy, southern Italy, and so forth. That goes on today as it did in Luther's time. There is, I understand, a Roman Catholic church in Mexico where there is a statement on the wall, Mary says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, I mean, this is perfectly awful, but it's an example of the Mariology that has been traditional in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, at the same time, as a result of the Second Vatican Council, there is an effort to get Roman Catholics to pay attention to the Bible and to its teachings. And there are many Roman Catholics who have come to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ as a result of this emphasis. And there are new shape Roman Catholic churches, which don't have all of the bric-a-brac and the pictures of the saints and the rest of it, but which look very much like a Protestant church, where the emphasis is on the cross of Christ, the gospel, the resurrection. But then thirdly, as a result of the Second Vatican Council, there are many theologians within the Roman Church who have gone wildly liberal. They no longer maintain that the scriptures can be relied upon historically, and they engage in the same kind of higher criticism of the Bible that liberal Protestants do. Mackenzie, for example, Schillebeck, there are lots of Roman Catholic theologians, very influential ones like this, Hans Keen. Undoubtedly, the theologian that the questioner mentioned is in that category. Many of these people have virtually gone to a universalism. As long as people do the best they can and are nice and sweet, then, of course, they're going to end up in heaven. That's exactly the opposite extreme from the traditional Roman Catholic position, that if you didn't go along with Roman canon law, you were going to go to hell. We might say this. Today, the ideal is to be, if you are a Roman Catholic, the ideal is not to be too good a Catholic nor too poor a Catholic. If you're too good a Catholic, then you're probably going to go along with all of this canonical material, which can lead you away from the cross of Christ. If you are too poor a Catholic, then you'll probably you'll throw out the baby with the bathwater and will not even pay attention to the cross of Christ as it still exists within the Roman Catholic Church.
Dr. Montgomery, you mentioned before the break that the first and foremost of Luther's concerns when it came to canon law had to do with the central teaching of the Christian faith, justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. Another concern that is distinctive of Luther at the time that also played into his concern about canon law had to do with the distinction between law and gospel, these two great doctrines of Holy Scripture. What are they, and what was Luther's concern?
Well, Luther says that if you can properly distinguish law and gospel, you're a true doctor of theology. The point being that throughout Scripture, you have two kinds of material. One, what God wants us to do, and secondly, what God has done for us. What God wants us to do is the law. What he has done for us is the gospel. And the reason why it is so desperately important to distinguish these is that we cannot save ourselves by our clever fulfilling of the law. As a result of human depravity, our selfishness, we never fulfill God's commands perfectly enough to warrant heaven. And of course, in the case of a church authority, we never fulfill will of God by following the law as set forth in any given denomination or church or canonical system. We need to see the law primarily as a means of driving us to Christ. As Scripture says, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that term schoolmaster in the Greek actually meant the slave who took the child to the teacher. So the function of the law is to show us how far short we fall, and then we run to the gospel or are taken to the gospel by that fact, and there at the cross of Christ we receive salvation. Luther, therefore, insisted that we not mix these two. If you think that you can add something to the cross of Christ through your own good works, or that it's a combination of your goodness and what Christ has done, then you misunderstand the whole thing. That's probably the greatest single contribution of Lutheran theology, that it is categorically refused to allow people to think that they can save themselves by following any kind of law, civil, ecclesiastical, or personal.
So the canon law, to Luther's way of thinking, was using law in that form to at complete cross purposes to God's intent for law among men.
Yes, and that's why he felt that symbolically it ought to be burned. He wasn't going around burning books. In those days, you did this symbolically to show that something was a real abomination. And the canon law has functioned that way because it's given people the impression that in some way you can save yourself by following ecclesiastical authority.
Now, the final place where Luther's concerns over canon law and his theology come together is in the two kingdoms doctrine. What is that, and why was it of such concern for Luther when it came to canon law?
Well, the two kingdoms consist of the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom, and the point of this is that there are structures that God has built in to our world to keep us from destroying ourselves. These consist of such things as the political order, the economic order, the family, education, and the church, that is to say, some kind of ecclesiastical organization. These are all necessary because a sinful humanity without any structures would fall into anarchy, and it would not be possible for anything productive to take place. So these are God's gift to us. They are common grace to us to keep us from destroying ourselves. But this is God's left hand, as it were. These are not means by which we can save ourselves. People often say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I've never been in jail. All right, fine. That means that politically, in terms of the political order, they're all right. But that doesn't save anybody. The reason being that it's the motivation for our actions that is of ultimate importance, not the actions themselves. And our actions are selfish in all of these realms. The other kingdom is the kingdom of God's right hand, which is his saving grace in Jesus Christ. And only there is salvation available. So the two kingdoms really turn out to be another way of talking about the proper distinction between law and gospel, or the difference between God saving us by grace and our trying to do something through our own efforts or merit. The structures that God has established are his work, and they are good, but they are not means by which we can save ourselves. And it's so important today with hyper-specialization, with people operating in all of these structural realms, to emphasize that even though these are good and important, like science, they are not means by which we can ever save ourselves. They should drive us to the Creator who made these structures for us, and we should again be able to see how far short we fall of what He would want from us, and therefore our need for the cross.
If you would like to join us with a question or a comment in this part two of our eight-part series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on Christianity and Civil Law, today we're talking about Martin Luther and ecclesiastical authority. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery has authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ Our Advocate. And if you'd like to find out more about that book or order it online, you can do so. There's a website. It's CILTPP.com. That's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy. Here it is again, CILTPP.com. Or you can call them at area code 780-461-3876. That number, 780-461-3876. The book is titled Christ Our Advocate, 780-461-3876. Dr. Montgomery joins us here, and we have about 10 more minutes left in our conversation with him as we talk about Luther and churchly authority. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery, the Roman Church still retains canon law, obviously. Many other church bodies and confessions worldwide retain a form of churchly law. The United Methodists are fighting nowadays over whether or not they're going to change their church law to permit the ordination of active homosexuals. But most Protestant denominations have assemblies, congresses, conventions. They have resolutions, some of them binding, some of them not so binding. Can these weaker forms of church authority, if we can call them those, are they equally as dangerous, potentially dangerous, to the clear proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ?
They certainly can be. The tendency is in any church body for the church to become a substitute for Christ Himself. We see this everywhere. You know, it's so easy to condemn the Roman Catholics and to say, ah, people are Roman Catholic just because they grow up in Roman Catholic families and grandpa was Roman Catholic, and so they go through these routines without really coming to Christ. But the fact of the matter is that that is exactly the sort of thing that goes on in every single denomination. Give you some messy examples. There are communities in the South where the Southern Baptist Church functions exactly like the Roman Catholic Church does in Portugal, where everybody is a Southern Baptist, and where you are, you automatically need to go down the aisle at a certain age in order to make a personal profession of Christ. And if you're not a Southern Baptist, then you are in a lower socioeconomic category, and so on down the line. Every denomination, and Lutherans, for goodness sake, I mean, there are people who go to Lutheran churches simply because that's the family church, and this is the sort of thing that is expected of them. Where that occurs, it doesn't really make any difference what the church is. Any church, any ecclesiastical structure can become a substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the proper function of the church, any church, is to bring people to Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea. And if the church is having any other function than that, it's not doing what it ought to be doing. Purpose of the church is not to raise the moral level of society, for goodness sake. It's not to wrap bundles for the Red Cross. It is not a social organization. The purpose of the church is the proclamation of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And if people go to church for any other reason, they are jeopardizing their eternal welfare. I did a book a number of years ago with the title Damned Through the Church. And the theme of this book was that The church can be a means of accelerated salvation, but it can also be a means of accelerated damnation if people misunderstand what's going on there.
Bill is on the line. He's calling from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Having been raised Catholic, we heard the term canon law every so often, but really had no clue as to what the law was all about. And my question is, if the Roman Catholic Church maintains that it's necessary to abide by canon law, then how do they reconcile the fact that I would say 98% of Catholics, practicing or nominal Catholics, are completely ignorant of what the law contains?
It's a good question, Bill. Thank you.
Well, that probably isn't too powerful a criticism, because I understand that in the United States, the Internal Revenue Code is absolutely gigantic, that it's thousands of pages, and Americans need to follow the Internal Revenue Code, but no one has the faintest idea as to the actual content of this, you know, until their tax form is reviewed when they don't want it to be. I mean, your point is correct that most Roman Catholics don't know what the canon law consists of. It is, however, available widely. You can get a complete edition of it in any language you would like. I have two or three editions of it in Latin, French, and English, and I took a degree in canon law at the University of Cardiff in Wales. That's the only university in England that teaches canon law. It's about two-thirds Anglican canon law and about one-third Roman Catholic canon law, taught by Anglicans and by Roman Catholics. And, you know, I went in wanting to get a better understanding of Roman Catholic canon law and trying to put the best construction on it. Actually, this was appalling. I mean, especially, I think the questioner earlier mentioned annulments. The annulment system in the Roman Catholic Church is just awful. It's terrible. I mean, there's no doubt about the fact that if you've got enough money, you can definitely get an annulment in the Roman Catholic Church, even though you know, you've got children, even though divorce is not, I mean, the separation is not at all on a biblical ground. This is one of the most unfortunate aspects of the current Roman Catholic canon law. This annulment system is dreadful, and it's also hypocritical, because the Roman Catholic Church says, well, we're against divorce. Well, what can be accomplished by divorce by the secularists can easily be accomplished by annulment within the Roman Catholic Church.
So therein kind of lies Luther's heartfelt concern, not so much with the gospel per se, but with the Word of God in general. Canon law, church law, that contradicts and is used to contravene the clear Word of God.
Well, yes, precisely. The proper approach in a church body is to make sure that the church regulations, the church law, the canon law of the denomination, correctly reflect Scripture. Not just in making sure that you don't have laws that contradict Scripture, but in making sure that the structure of law within the church glorifies Christ and constantly points to Him. You mentioned the Methodist Church thinking of changing their canon law so as to permit homosexual marriage or homosexual ordination, this kind of thing. Now, see, if a thing like that happens, then the law of the church is in direct contradiction to what God says in Scripture. And in a situation like that, the church is just asking for judgment to come down on it powerfully. A church must avoid at all costs that kind of thing. And if it falls into it, then the church becomes apostate. It's as simple as that. And even if there you know, are no extremes of that degree, one has to make sure that you don't get trivial regulations that swallow up everything else, and Christ somehow gets lost in the shuffle.
Finally here, is the answer then the equal but opposite extreme, which is no structure, no authority, and no governance in the church whatsoever? We've got about a minute here, Dr. Montgomery.
Well, if you try that, then you are disregarding one of the two kingdoms. You're disregarding the need for structure. There are some churches that try to, you know, not have any regulations, and everybody is led hither and thither by what is allegedly the Spirit. That kind of thing produces nothing but chaos and bedlam. The idea is to make sure that we do have a structure, but that that structure is an extension of the gospel of Jesus Christ and reflects it in every respect possible.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He serves as Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. We're proud to have him as a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. And thank you again, Dr. Montgomery, for your time in this ongoing series on Christianity and civil law.
My pleasure.
Folks, if you'd like a free information brochure on Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, or if you'd like to make a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc., just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The concern, now someone says that's a very interesting conversation there for the last hour into what is essentially a back alley of the Reformation. Not so. Not so. What is highlighted here is that Luther's concern, which really ought to be our concern, it is the abiding concern of the church, historic, that nothing that the church does, whether in the way it governs itself, the way it preaches, the way it worships, the way it does anything, the way it handles its money, nothing ought to be, number one, contrary to God's word. But more than that, nothing ought to stand in the way or obscure or diminish or overshadow or hide the central teaching of God's word. That was Luther's basic concern, that the gospel remain clear and clear for everyone to see and hear. When the structure of the church proved to be not only contrary to the gospel itself, but also an obstacle to people seeing and hearing the gospel, well, it has to go. But that doesn't mean there is no structure whatsoever. See, this is the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ, this perfect life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ that is the gospel, that is the saving message for sinners, for you and for me. The beauty of it is that it produces a church. The church isn't something incidental to God's word or to the gospel. The church is the fruit of the gospel. It produces a church, and that church, when it lives, when it does all of its dealings and its thinkings and its ways in conformity with that gospel, then the gospel has free course. The church is an excellent tool in the service of the gospel. And we pray that the church will remain so. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.